Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it is a real blessing to have David Seeloff with us. David Seeloff is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you can find their website at this address, askelm.com. And ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And today, David is going to talk to us about the secret of ancient religion. He'll be reading the newsletter first. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's a pleasure to be back. And the material that we're going to cover today is similar to some of the material that Robert Bowie Johnson has dealt with, but from a different perspective. And so I am going to start out with the newsletter and then dive right into the article by Dr. Ernest L. Martin, The Secret of Ancient Religion.
And this might be two parts.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, when you think about it, we would all like to see God. And, you know, you can ask the question, why does God not show himself? And when I attended seminary at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, one of the best courses I took while there was titled Folk Religion. And it discussed religious concepts and systems as they are actually practiced by the peoples of the world. Now, surprisingly, the Orthodox religions of Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism, and all the other smaller ones, actually, their Orthodox aspects of those religions actually have very little contact with religion as practiced in most villages and cities around the world. In general, most people practice their religion with little care about what the Orthodox doctrines and procedures of their religions have to say. They perform rituals and beliefs according to what they feel works for their village, for their people, and for their region, not what some expert thinks they should do. In other words, they do what they have always done as long as it works. And the Orthodox religions actually have political power, yet they actually have very little religious power. So what I want to do here, while these religious beliefs of these folk religions, which is religion as practiced rather than religion as taught in the schools, these religious systems varied greatly, and most of them are based on superstition. Most folk religion has to do with some form of demonism as it is practiced by the people. And it actually usually involves animal sacrifice. Those practicing their religions in the villages and the cities and the countrysides do not feel that they are doing anything wrong. Why? Because the gods that they make the sacrifices to, the gods that they worship through the idols and pray to the idols to communicate with those gods, or the gods communicate with their leaders through dreams, visions, and voices, those gods, actually demons, tell them that they are doing good. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. Read that. And make no mistake, most people in the world today practice pagan folk religion, even the Christians.
Yes, that's true.
Now, I want to tell about an experience that was told to me by a fellow student who was from the interior of South America. And he helped me understand this point with great clarity. He was a second-generation Christian whose Indian parents, Native Indian parents and tribe, used to cut themselves and their children in various ritual tattoo patterns. And they were told to do so by their, quote, gods, small g, because their gods demanded the bloodletting. And their leaders did not like it. The people did not like it. But the gods required it. And if the cuttings were not done, the tribe was threatened with dire consequences that nobody in the tribe wanted to find out whether they would happen or not. Now, when the Christian missionaries came and told them that now the Creator God was communicating with them directly through the Scriptures, and they told them about Jesus Christ and the written Word of God, the tribe asked if they could stop cutting themselves. Like I said, no one liked the practice. It was painful. It was unhealthy because of infection, even though it was a very old tradition. The missionaries said, stop, of course. God does not require such a thing now. And the missionaries asked these people, why do you do these things to yourselves and your children when they are so painful and horrible? And the answer was simple. The Creator God never communicated with them. They knew the Creator God existed, but he never seemed to care about them. The demons, as the tribe now understood, did communicate with them and their leaders and their shamans and their religious leaders. And they were the only gods who talked to them. God the Father did not communicate with them until the missionaries came and showed them the Bible, the Word of God. And because of the supernatural nature of the demons who did communicate with them, it was believed that the demons had great power, much greater than they ever exhibited, and that the demons were wiser than their own elders. They did what they were told to do. Of course, the demons lied to these people. Now, I learned two lessons from this story. First is that missionaries are not always useless, although most of the time I think they are. At times, God uses even missionaries to do some good, obviously in this case. Second, it brought home the reality of the blessing that we have available to us to read, to study, and absorb into our minds the Word of God, the Bible. We are most blessed by having access to God's mind through His Word. These are His thoughts. And we, myself included, often take this blessing for granted. And it is this theme of God's silence, which is the theological term for the experience that we all share, that connects the first article. And there is a second article, which I believe we've done. The first article is The Secret of Ancient Religion Revealed, Part 1. And then Part 2 we'll deal with later. And it introduces a major aspect of ancient pagan religion, which is the false divination of human beings. And one reason that the pagans created gods in their own image and allow demons to contact them and represent them as these gods was because God the Father only communicated with mankind through the Old Testament patriarchs. And once he separated a peculiar people to himself, Israel, God finally communicates through his Son, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times, or meaning various times, and in diverse manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, in these recent days of the Apostle Paul, who wrote Hebrews, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the aeons. And then the second article is, Where is God? Which also addresses this problem of, and that would be an interesting article to do someday, and
yes.
I thought we had done it, but apparently not. Where is God? Which addresses directly the question as to why God is distant, even to his own children, like you and like me, very unlike any normal parent. And is God really distant? Yes, so it seems. And Dr. Martin in that article gives the reason why God acts in this seemingly bizarre way. The ancients created all sorts of strange religious beliefs precisely because God was so distant from them, just as he is distant from us today, even believers, supposedly. And today, the philosophy of radical skepticism is actually a quite recent one in history. In ancient times, to be an atheist did not mean that a person did not believe in a creator God, but rather that someone of our tribe, our race, or our community did not believe in our God as presented in our traditions and beliefs. An atheist was someone who believed in someone else's traditions and beliefs. In ancient times, everyone believed in some sort of a creator God who did not communicate, or so they thought. And this is exactly the problem that Paul addresses at Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 15 to 23. God's direct communication to you is being done today through the Bible, the written word of God. And we must study his word if we desire to know his mind, the mind of God. To expect instant gratification for all your questions is very unwise at this present time. And right now, God has chosen to answer us or communicate with us through his word, inspired by his Holy Spirit at this time in history. Simply, we have to accept this fact as the means by which God deals with us at this time. Now, this will change. After the resurrection, we will see God the Father directly. We will see Christ directly, face to face, and we shall communicate with them as a child communicates with their father. There's no doubt. But at present, we're going to look into the secret of ancient religions. So let's get into this. Dr. Ernest Martin wrote this in 1982, and there have always been people opposing the principal teachings of the Holy Bible. And these are Dr. Martin's words here now. Much of the Bible was written to combat this antagonism. This especially applied to the opposition of pagan religions and their beliefs. What is not usually known is that some teachings of civilized paganism appear as close counterfeits to biblical truth. Or, as Robert Bowie Johnson has shown, complete mirror images from Satan's point of view of biblical truth. Now, this close counterfeit was a real danger to the preservation of proper scriptural doctrine, and particularly to the basis of Christianity at its origin. This article explains that prime danger. The Bible is a book which gives a divine history of mankind. It starts from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and continues on through the time of Abraham, the period of Israel's national existence, and the rise of Christianity. It also gives prophecies about the future second advent of Christ and then farther out to the new heavens and the new earth. There is no other book like it on earth for revealing a comprehensive treatment of man's essential histories and the prospects for his future. One unique theme of the Bible dominates from beginning to end, and that is the record of the struggle conducted by God between the forces of evil and those of good. In this, the Bible says mankind is involved in that struggle. The conflict, however, is not only on this earth, but it embraces all of the outermost reaches of the universe, and even enters the very portals of God's own abode in heaven. This is talked about in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job 2 and verse 1, and Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12. The Bible tells us that the ultimate triumph will be that of God's ultimate triumph, and that the principles of good will one day prevail over the forces of evil. In the meantime, contentions between the two opposing concepts will continue. And as Christ put it, the tares will be in evidence alongside the wheat, according to Matthew 13, verses 25 to 29. But even more dangerous than that, the tares and the wheat will be almost indistinguishable from one another. And this is found from among those who profess Christianity. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles, even the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness." What the Apostle Paul is saying is that evil, even from Satan the devil himself, can be palmed off on people as the very good coming from Almighty God. And from the actual beginning of man's existence, it has been this way, as far as the biblical revelation is concerned. Recall that the serpent told Eve that if the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or good and bad, were utilized, it would result in Adam and her being like God. That's what the serpent said in Genesis 3, verse 5. This was true, as God himself later acknowledged in verse 22 of Genesis 3. But instead of being for good, as Eve imagined, it resulted in bad, a very evil thing. And it has been that way ever since. So let's look at pagan religions and that they resembled the truth. Very soon after the flood of Noah, people began to worship more than one god. Indeed, within a short time, many gods and goddesses began to emerge as objects of people's worship. But in the time of Abraham, God picked out a single family to be a testimony to the rest of the world that there was only, really only one God, one Elohim, one that counted, and he only should be worshipped. God chose Abraham to head that representative family. That family finally grew into a multitude of people and became the nation of Israel at the time of Moses. Israel was uniquely selected at that period to be a special people to God and a priest nation that represented the one true God to the world, to the nations of the world, to the one true Elohim, according to Exodus 19, verse 6. God allowed the other nations of the world to create many deities, both male and female, and continue to worship them in the manner they saw fit, according to Romans 1, verses 24 to 25. In other words, he let them do what they wanted to do. According to Acts 17, he still determined their rulers and their boundaries of their nations according to peoples and boundaries and that sort of thing. But in terms of worship, he let them worship as they wished, but not Israel. Israel was special. So what a contrast it seemed to be. On the one hand, here was one nation worshiping one God, and all the others were worshiping many gods and goddesses. It seemed the dissimilarities between the two religious systems, when you look at them externally, was so great that the two could never be confused. But this was not the case, as it turned out. There was only one major doctrinal difference between religious philosophies advocated by the pagans and those of the Bible. The one doctrine made Gentiles deviate into the worship of many gods and goddesses. Israelites, on the other hand, normally resisted their influence, although they often lapsed into its error. We will identify that doctrine later. And now I want to point out the fundamental principle that governed the pagan idea of what constituted their deities. Strangely, this concept was the same as that taught in the Bible. But the pagans wanted to adopt this principle of godhood for themselves before the true God said that it should be done. And though God revealed to them the truth, they preempted the issue and fell into, or walked into, or ran into, gross error. So who were the pagan gods? Well, the central teaching of all civilized paganism is this, that the deities acknowledged by man were once human beings who lived on this earth. They were men made into gods. This was the basis of pagan religion. It was supposed that some worthy humans, when they died, were exalted into the heavens, where they assumed a deified state, becoming gods and goddesses. In most cases, every deity worshipped by pagan peoples was recognized as having once been a human being who had been thoroughly transformed at death into a powerful divinity now living in heaven. Even the early chapters of Genesis acknowledge that the early Hebrew heroes of men, the mighty men of old, giants, not only in stature but in prestige, were now the gods of the pagans. In Genesis 6:4 it says, "There were giants in the earth in those days," meaning before the flood, "and also after that," meaning after the flood, "when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them. The same children became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." The 12 major deities before the flood were accounted to be the prime divinities, while the ones after the flood were called demigods, though often with the same names as the 12 who preceded them. There were, of course, many more deities of the ancients than 24, but they represented the main ones. One of the primary personalities who became a god in post-flood times was Nimrod, son of Cush, as it says in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 9. "And Cush begat Nimrod. And he, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it was said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord." Now upon Nimrod's death, he was deified by most of the people, and they believed he ascended into the heavens, where he took up an eternal dominion. Indeed, the largest constellation in the starry heavens came to be known and is still known from the Greek language as Orion, the mighty hunter. This constellation straddles the celestial equator, and they imagined that this symbolically indicated his rulership over the whole sky and the earth. The ancient Hebrews, however, referred to this Nimrod constellation by the name Kephel, meaning the fool. Now, there were numerous other humans who lived on earth during the time of Nimrod, and later who were given divine honors by the pagans. The Egyptian god Osiris and the goddess Isis were reckoned by the Egyptians as two of their former human rulers. According to Diodorus Siculus, Book 1, Chapter 1. And this is customarily the way it was among most of the civilized pagan peoples. Their gods and goddesses were believed to have been humans, now deified. And this was the belief of the educated peoples of the ancients. Cicero, one of the literary giants of Rome in the first century B.C., and an astute observer of society and religion, spoke about the pagan gods in this fashion. In Tuscany Questionis, chapter 1, verse, or book 1, section 12, Cicero says, "The whole heaven was almost filled with the human race, that even the superior order of the gods or gods of the greater nations were originally natives of this lower world, as could be proved from the writers of Greece. The sepulchres where they are buried were shown openly in that country, and that the traditions concerning them were preserved in the mysteries." The word mysteries is in quotes. The word mysteries had a special meaning to the Romans. There was a special hidden secret, a number of secret religions called the mysteries. Augustine in the 5th century A.D., who was knowledgeable of a host of ancient writers and quoted them at length, had this to say on the origin of the pagan gods. He said this in his well-known book, The City of God, Book 8, Section 26. "You cannot find, or hardly find, in all the writings of the heathens, any gods but such as had been men. Nevertheless, to all of them they paid divine honors as if they had never belonged to the human race." And there are many quotes from ancient writers that show most Gentile deities were once humans. But let's sum up the matter by mentioning a comment by a gentleman by the name of Pliny, who lived in the first century B.C., and he also stated that the great persons of the past who did mighty deeds of valor for humanity were given a divine status, a divine role. He says in his book Natural History, Book 2, Section 5, "To requite such men by ranking them among the gods was a custom of the highest authority, that the names of all the other gods and of the stars are derived from men of distinguished merit." All of the references above were given from men who lived near the time of Christ or later. But 4 or 5 centuries before Christ, these facts were not generally known, particularly by the common people. And this is important to understand. Such knowledge was reserved only for people who were initiated into all the secrets of the mysteries, which were related in many of the temples or oracles of the nations. Of course, if you paid for that information. And people used to wonder what the mysteries actually revealed to those who went through all the ceremonies. And, well, now it can be known. Some historical events occurred that revealed all of their symbolic meanings. And these events were major breakthroughs that disclosed the secret teachings reserved only for the elite of the ancient world. We know now what that mystery teaching was. This has nothing to do with the mystery of in the scriptures. So let's reveal that sacred pagan teaching. It was that the deities of ancient paganism were once human beings that lived on earth. And this secret teaching was the highest revelation of the mystery teachings, the mysteries. And it was felt by most ancient rulers and priests that only the intelligent, the powerful, and the wise among the people could handle such truth properly. And then something happened that changed the whole course of pagan religion in the eyes of people from Spain in the west to India in the east. And it was a revelation made known by the carelessness, or perhaps the deliberate disclosure, of King Alexander the Great around 330 BC. So let's look at Alexander's disclosure. When Alexander became master over Egypt, he went to one of the central shrines of the nation, at which he was shown all of the mysteries of the ancient Egyptian religion by the high priest Leo. What amazed Alexander was the fact that the secrets of Egypt, long kept from the knowledge of the general public, were virtually the same that he was shown in his native Macedonia, in Greece, in Babylon, and in other regions. The only differences were that the names of the deities, as expressed by the different languages in which the mysteries were conducted, only the names were different, but the deities were the same. Alexander saw their common identity. It is from this understanding that Alexander decided it was the best for humanity to be under a unified religious and political belief, since the gods and goddesses of all nations were virtually identical. But then he did a rash thing. Alexander decided to write a letter to his mother Olympias to describe what he learned in Egypt. When Leo the high priest heard of this plan, he tried to dissuade Alexander from such a procedure. He felt that the letter might be read by the public, and then all the secrets of the mystery systems, which had allowed initiates to comprehend, might be made known to all. Leo's arguments to Alexander were in vain. And true enough, the contents shortly became universally known. But Alexander did not only reveal that all the deities of the various nations were usually the same with different names. His disclosure also showed that most were once humans who lived on this earth. Those two points, that the deities of the nations were the same, and second, that they were humans who once lived on earth. The Christian commentator Augustine, in the 5th century AD, referred to this well-known letter in the City of God, Book 8, Section 5. Alexander of Macedon wrote to his mother as communicated to him by Leo, an Egyptian high priest. In this letter, not only Picus and Phanus and Aeneas and Romulus, or even Hercules and Aesculapius and Liber, or any other mortals who have been deified, but even the principal gods themselves, Jupiter, otherwise known as Zeus in Greece, Juno, Saturn, Vulcan, Vesta, and many others whom Varro attempts to identify with parts of the elements of the world, are shown to have been men. The priest, being afraid because he had revealed a mystery, earnestly begged Alexander to command his mother to burn the letter which conveyed these communications to her. Well, the greatest fears of the priest were realized. The information in the letter leaked out, probably by Alexander himself. And within a few months, the whole civilized world was aware of what only a privileged few were once permitted to know. This disclosure was beneficial to Alexander's plan of uniting the world under a common leadership, under his Greco-Macedonian culture, and it worked. But the discovery also caused the common people to desire the same deification that earlier people had secured, and people like the pharaohs. This now looked very possible. And since it was clear that the deities were once humans, then why could not the common people, let alone kings and priests and philosophers, etc., also be deified? Shortly after this knowledge became known, a man arrived on the scene who exposed the full teaching of the mysteries system. His name was Evimerus. The basis of his revelation, which he called the Grand Mystery, was that the gods were dead men now deified. In fact, he went so far as to say the gods were still dead. And his revelations even identified the humans in history who had been made gods. Zeus, according to him, was once a king of Crete who had been a great conqueror. And the deities of Uranus, Cronos, and Zeus all lived at the same time on Earth. This is according to the Dictionary of Greek and Roman Biography, Volume 2, page 63. So influential was the enlightenment of Evimerus, based very much on Alexander's disclosure, that many writers of the next three centuries fully popularized that the deities of the nations were once humans, and that they had gone to heaven directly at death to carry on their lives with new spiritual exploits. What a revelation it was. This new discovery or revelation had a twofold effect. It made the common people feel that they could also reach a similar deification at their deaths if they would perform virtuous deeds like the ancients. And secondly, it fully transformed the mystery system of the earlier times, in which only initiates were allowed knowledge of the secrets of the gods as revealed by the priests. So complete was the change that hardly any oracle or pagan shrine had an active clientele participating in the ancient forms of religion by the time of Christ. After all, most people already knew what the mysteries were designed to teach, so there was no need to go to the oracles for that kind of knowledge. What emerged after Alexander's disclosure and the teachings of Evimerus was a new way for the general public to look at things. It resulted in two philosophical beliefs dominating in the Roman and Greek worlds from the 3rd century BC onwards. The first was the Epicurean system, which came to believe that there were no real gods in the heavens. No real gods in the heavens that needed worship. After all, they contended, why worship dead men who were still dead? These followed Evimerus. The other system was the Stoical system, the Stoics. These were people who believed in the existence of the gods. They believed that if others of the past were deified, so could modern man. The Apostle Paul encountered followers of these two philosophies in Athens, according to Acts 17, verse 18. The Stoics accepted the immortality of the soul. They thought only the body would die at the time of death, while the soul, or the spiritual essence that represented the real person, continued to exist in heaven among the immortals. Thus, the deification for mortals was looked on as the goal to achieve. It was into this type of religious environment that Christianity was introduced in the first century among the pagan world. It offered deification to man. Christianity did. Christianity offered deification to man, but in a far different way than imagined by the nations of the world. So now let's look at the main error of the pagans. When the final teachings of Christianity were revealed by Christ and the apostles, it was found out how deification for all human beings could really be achieved. But the manner in which this is attained, and especially the time period in which this is accomplished, are far different from the pagan method. Indeed, the two systems are quite incompatible. The pagan system has been, and still is, a clever counterfeit that most people today prefer, though even those professing Christians, over the biblical method. The main doctrinal difference separating the principles of deification, as defined by the pagans, and that of Christianity, is great. The difference is this. The pagans believed in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, while the Bible in Christianity teaches that the dead are truly dead until a resurrection of the dead takes place at Christ's second advent. In short, pagans from the beginning of time, in the main, accepted that man's soul continues to live after his human death. If one has been evil, then a person is supposedly confined to either the deepest hell to continue in pain for all eternity, or go through various stages of punishment until one is thoroughly cleansed and can assume a position in heaven near exalted divine beings. This is how the man Nimrod, mentioned in Genesis, was able to become a god. He went to the highest heaven right after death because he did so much good for humanity, supposedly, that he deserved an immediate deification. Zeus, or Jupiter, Osiris and Isis and others were able to assume similar roles in the heavens. It's interesting that today most Christians and church denominations assume that good and holy people in Christ go immediately to heaven. Some feel some sort of purgatory is necessary. If Christian folk who had died have been especially saintly on earth, they might be canonized and receive a type of deification from church authorities. Such canonized saints can now be called on, supposedly, to help humans in need. Where is this here? Where is the footnote? Oh, whatever the case, almost all Christians today feel that the Bible teaches the immortality of the soul, and that a hell, probably a purgatory perhaps, or a heaven, await each person on earth at the moment of death. This may be a surprise to some Christians, but the Bible teaches no such doctrine. Though in two or three places in the New Testament, it appears possible at first glance to read such a doctrine into the text. Yet the truth is abundantly shown, and even clearer, if one looks at the biblical teaching in all its fullness. Now, the Christian hope is the resurrection from the dead. All the writers of the New Testament spoke about the resurrection of the dead as a sure reality of the future. The Apostle Paul was especially vigorous in spelling out the essential need for such a resurrection, and that it would occur at the second advent of Christ. When Christ arrives, the dead in Christ will rise from the dead, and we, who are alive at the time, will be changed into an immortal state along with them. We would not be immortal before that moment. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Paul says it is the dead who rise up. And of course he means from the dust of the earth, according to Daniel 12 and verse 2. Not that those living in heaven are resurrected. It is commonly assumed that all who have died in Christ at their deaths go immediately to be with God in heaven, or to a purgatory for a cleansing period. This concept gets people redeemed and in the presence of Christ long before the resurrection of the righteous dead occurs at Christ's second advent. But wait a moment. If people are already alive in heaven, what need is there for them to be resurrected from the dead? The whole procedure represents an utter contradiction. If people are already alive in heaven and not dead at all, why is the resurrection from the dead needed? We've done shows on this before about the detailed biblical proof about the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah.
The apostles, however, said something far different from the commonly accepted belief. There will be a resurrection from the dead, not from the living, at Christ's second advent. In fact, both those who are still living when Christ returns and those who are dead in their graves will find an instantaneous glorification to life, and exactly at the same time. If the other belief is true, that all those in Christ, who die in Christ go immediately to be with Christ in a living and conscious existence, then the resurrection from the dead at Christ's return is unneeded. Why bring up people from the dead who are already alive? Truly, an immediate glorification at death makes a mockery out of the biblical teachings for the need of a resurrection to life. This represents an incompatible proposition. But this is the consequence of believing in the immortality of the soul. This is the belief that prompted the Gentiles to deify their prominent men and women when they died. Since they believed their souls could not die, they felt that they went at death to a glorious abode, which was the heavens where the stars are. And those individuals are now looking after the welfare of mankind as deified beings like gods and goddesses. The whole thing is nonsense. The polytheistic religions of the pagans would never have developed had people disbelieved the teachings of the serpent in Eden when he first told our parents that man would never see death in Genesis 3 and verse 4. It was the serpent who introduced the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And one cannot find a word in the Old Testament justifying such a notion, nor is it in the New Testament. Yes, Paul did say he would rather die and be with Christ in Philippians 1, verses 20 to 23, which some interpret to mean a conscious presence with Christ at the moment of death. But they fail to point out that Paul, in the same book of Philippians, explained the time when his glory would arrive. Paul knew his salvation would come at his resurrection. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." that event would change his vile body at the appearance of Christ from heaven, as it says in Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. There is nothing in Philippians to give credence that one goes to be with Christ at the moment of death. Just the opposite. Resurrection from the dead was Paul's hope.
David, they use the scripture, you know, in the bosom of Abraham to justify their thought that when you die, you go live with Jesus.
Right. Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah.
Which was a parable because he was talking to the people.
Yes.
And there's a verse in a passage, I don't have it on the tip of my tongue, that says he never spoke to the people except by a parable,
mm-hmm.
only to his disciples. And he was definitely speaking to the people at the time. And the symbolic aspects of it, I mean, he was, you know, the rich man was in Gehenna, and there's all sorts of factors that are just absurd.
Yes.
So that was a parabolic statement by Christ, and, you know, it doesn't mean that it's real.
Yeah.
When did Christ learn about that, or when did he, you know, in Abraham's bosom, you know, how big is that? You know, is he the only one who was at Abraham's bosom? And Dr. Martin actually shows that Lazarus was his servant, Eleazar, who was supposed to inherit. It was all figurative.
Yeah.
Eleazar, which later was changed to Lazarus, would have been transformed to Lazarus in Aramaic. Eleazar was his servant who took Isaac to Laban to find a proper wife for Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
And if Isaac had not been born, and if Eleazar had failed in his mission, and there was no progeny, or if Isaac had died, Eleazar would have inherited the blessings of Abraham.
Yeah.
Even though he was not a blood relative. But Eleazar, being faithful, fulfilled his commission and did what he was told. And this is why Eleazar is the blessed one in Abraham's bosom. He treated Eleazar like a son, except in regard to the blessing.
Yes.
So there's a lot of symbolism that comes out, and of course the rich men are the scribes and the Pharisees who had the richness of the scriptures, and yet they wasted it.
Yeah.
That's some of the symbolic teaching. Have we done a show on that yet?
Oh, gosh. We've done so many, I can't remember.
No. If not, we will.
Yes.
So, another section of Paul's teaching has confused some people over this issue because close attention was not paid to the context. Paul related to the Corinthians that God was preparing in heaven the spiritual elements to comprise our future glorified bodies in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. This is the body that Paul desired to be clothed with. He illustrated the adoption of this spiritual body as one would put on garments of clothes today. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 2 and verse 4. What is not normally recognized is that Paul said that this spiritual clothing is a house from heaven, as it says in verse 2. This spiritual clothing, which we can put on, quote, from heaven, end quote, we do not go up to heaven to get it. It's brought to us here on earth, which we will put on when we are resurrected from the dead. And it be specially fashioned for you and for me, each of us. As long as we do not have that spiritual body, which God will give us in the future, we are absent from the Lord, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. if this is not the case, then Christians can now put on that spiritual body at the moment of death, when they supposedly ascend into the immediate presence of God, then why is a resurrection from the dead necessary? Such a resurrection would make no sense, simply because people would not be dead when their resurrections take place. A resurrection from the dust would be ridiculous because people would already have been alive in the heavens for centuries with their spiritual bodies. And Dr. Martin then has a footnote about Lazarus and the rich man, that article. So, let's see, where is it here? The truth is, of all people who have lived on earth, only Christ now has immortality. And that is the exact teaching of the Bible. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, it says, who only has immortality. As clear as Paul could make it, he said that those in Christ will put on immortality at the resurrection of the dead, not before. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 54. So there is no deification at death. It is a fact that both Christianity and most forms of civilized paganism teach that mankind is destined to be deified one of these days. The essential difference is the time for the deification, when it will occur, and the manner in which it is accomplished. Gentile religions say that man can be deified at the moment of death, and that the role of Jesus Christ is not necessary to assume such glory. Christianity, however, says that one must be in Christ to achieve such a distinction, and that it will not only and that it will only be attained by a resurrection from the dead. The resurrection that procures this is not to become immortal again, but to gain a new spiritual body that will be given to us. Until this occurs, all the dead in Christ will remain in their graves in a completely unconscious state. This is according to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Even Christ and the apostles called it a kind of sleep. In John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14, it says, our friend Lazarus, this is not Lazarus the rich man, but his friend Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. In other words, that he was sleeping and he was going to get better and that it was good for him. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others have no hope. And then in verse 15 to 17, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive will be caught up together with them. Now, many Christians today believe the immortality of the soul is a proper doctrine, and they criticize those who feel that the dead are dead and unconscious, have no consciousness. They call them believers in soul sleep. But what is wrong with saying the dead are asleep? Christ and the apostles did. I feel that the better authorities to tell the truth of such matters are Christ and the apostles, who said that the dead are asleep. Or much better than people who denigrate the plain teachings of scriptures, such as Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Now, if people wish to disallow Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 because it is in the Old Testament or because it comes from Solomon, they could also get rid of Isaiah chapter 53 and the important prophecies concerning the sacrificial atonement of Christ. And they could do it with the same reasoning. Same reasoning. All of God's Word is inspired, not a part of it. The Apostle Paul said that Enoch, Abraham, Moses, all died. Hebrews 11, verse 13. And Christ himself said, "No man has ascended into heaven," in John chapter 3 and verse 13. The majority of Gentile religions taught just the opposite. They believed in the immortality of the soul. And from the beginning of time, many made their ancestors into gods and goddesses at death and placed them in the starry expanse to continually favor people on earth, so they thought. It was common in many pagan societies to make human beings, even while in the flesh, to be divine personalities, while the Bible reckons human beings as already Elohim in Psalm 82 and John 10, verse 34. Of course, we've done shows on this, and I disagree with Dr. Martin on this point.
Yes.
It was to be understood that this was only in the nascent form, the preliminary stage for a final deification at the resurrection of the dead. No human being at present has the character, body composition, power, or wisdom to be acknowledged as a glorified child of God.
That's
that
right.
Only comes as our future, at our future exaltation.
David, what does it mean when it says that the Spirit goes back to He whom gave it?
Well, the Spirit and the body are combined and energized, and together they become the soul.
Okay.
When the body dies, the soul is no longer there. It goes to Hades, you might say. Well, you might not say it goes to Hades.
Well, Hades body goes in to the dust. Grave.
No, the body goes to the grave, or to the dust. The soul goes to Hades, which generally means the grave. Not always, but it actually means the unseen. And same with Sheol. And then the spirit goes back to God. So that unless you have all three together, the two combining to be the soul, then the spirit, but the spirit does not have consciousness itself.
Okay.
Just like the Spirit of God does not have consciousness. It is so energetic that people worship the Spirit of God as if it is God. And mistakenly, and I'm talking about pagans like Buddhists and Hindus, they literally worship the Spirit of man. And it has a certain amount of power, you know, that you can train the body to do all sorts of goofy things like put steel needles through your hand.
Yeah.
And, you know, so that you don't feel it. Well, that has to do with trance states and usually has to do with demonic possession. And then they feel that they're coming through that possession. This is how they excuse such practices. Through the possession, they become one with the spirit which they identify as God. And sometimes the spirit takes on a personality from a demon, and sometimes it doesn't. But they kind of get into or experience in a different way the spirit of man that was never really intended. That's not what meditation is all about. Now, if one feels that we are saying the Bible teaches Mormon doctrine about becoming God, this is not. The doctrines of deification as promulgated by Mormons are in no way harmonious with biblical teachings. Not at all. They are alien to the Bible. However, as Christ is now deified, so we shall be. Says that plainly in 1 John 3 and verse 2. We have a major exposition on the subject of deification. With that, I know we've done a presentation on it. If one wishes to study the biblical teaching concerning the salvation that we will obtain by being in Christ. So the pagans taught that mankind, especially certain kings and priests and legislators and prestigious persons, could be ideified at the moment of their death. But this is not true. All of their heroes, the Nimrods, Zeuses, the Apollos, the Minervas, the Dianas, though once human beings who lived on this earth in early times, are still in their graves. They are as dead now as when they died several thousand years ago. So are all the patriarchs, Moses and Abraham and all of these people. So is Peter and Paul and all the apostles. And Mary, she's still dead, mother of Jesus, and James. They are all awaiting a resurrection from the dead, which will occur one day for all people. Any present-day manifestations of spirit beings who claim to have once been dead men or women, such phenomena are false, and the claims are those of familiar spirits. Note that when King Saul, about 1,100 years before Christ, desired to talk with the prophet Samuel, who had recently died, he had to go to a witch of Endor, who dealt with familiar spirits to accomplish the task. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 7 to 12. Actually, the appearance of Samuel wasn't the real Samuel at all. It was a false spirit masquerading as the dead prophet. A recognition that the dead are dead is, however, a sure protection from the teachings of lying spirits, according to 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 21 to 23. Any teachings of lying spirits who might say they are your dead Uncle John or Aunt Mary. Spiritualism that allows the dead to speak is false. Reincarnation, people remembering past lives, is pure nonsense. These are false teachings because all the dead are still dead. And true, there are angels of God who can give messages. But what they say will always be in accordance with God's written revelation, the Holy Bible. But be warned, false spirits often, not seldom, but often, say they represent Christ. This is clear from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 to 15, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. So, in conclusion, what we see from this is that God has not left any people on earth simply destitute of his essential knowledge that all human beings are destined eventually to be like him and share in his glories. As the serpent told our first parents, "You shall not surely die," in Genesis 3 and verse 4, the teaching of inherent immortality for human beings has created the grossest forms of polytheistic religious beliefs, which many Christians today, even today, accept as prime Christian doctrines. If one will but realize and believe that our deification in Christ will become a reality at the resurrection of the dead, the purity of biblical teaching can be maintained. God allowed such a person as Alexander the Great to show the origin of pagan religion, and people like Evimerus to expose its absurdities, all done over 300 years before the birth of Christ. God left it to Christ, his Son, and the apostles to show what true salvation really is. If people will only believe that the time period for Christian deification, being totally in Christ, will come at the resurrection of the dead, then the simple truth of the gospel is made clear. The teaching of the immortality of the soul has penetrated almost all forms of ancient and present falsehoods, which have wormed their way into the very bosom of Christianity itself. The Bible teaching will have none of it. The Word of God makes it clear that the soul of man is mortal. And once this is understood, the full teachings of Christ and the apostles will make sense. In closing, remember one thing. If a person will simply believe that the dead are as dead as when they died, as the Bible teaches, then this truth can become one of the most powerful antidotes to non-biblical religious beliefs which have plagued mankind from the dawn of history. The secret to ancient paganism is now disclosed, and it was done as early as the time of Alexander the Great. Strangely, the heathen teachings that should have been jettisoned centuries ago are still with us today, and firmly entrenched within the very fabric of modern Christianity. And Dr. Martin closes with saying, "I hope this article will help restore biblical truth to its rightful place." So thank you, Georgianne.
Thank you, David. This is really interesting. Oh, my goodness. You can access this file and all of David Seeloff's files by going to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on David Seeloff's name, and his special page will open up with all the audio files we've worked on over the years.
Billions and billions.
Yeah. Billions and billions. You can also go to askelm.com. There are books that you can read for free online, and many wonderfully written articles. My goodness, David, you've really put your heart and soul into this. It's wonderful what you're doing. And this ends part one of The Secret of Ancient Religion with David Seeloff as your narrator. And I just want to say God bless everyone that's listening. Good night, everybody.